Lewis, no? I know he wasn't feeling well Sunday. Why don't we pray? I was just, it was on my mind because we just mentioned Carl and the thing. So why don't we pray for Carl, guys, and let's pray for our Sunday school and our service here this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, we do pray for our brother Carl. We pray that you would help him to keep his eyes on you. And certainly we all need that, Lord, while we journey this side of heaven towards our home. And would you help us to be strengthened in the hope that we have of the gospel? Help Carl to be strengthened in the hope that he has in the gospel and the glory that awaits him. And we pray, Father, this morning for our Sunday school, for those teaching the kids, for Edwin who will be preaching. Lord, for us who will be singing to you and in listening to your word preach, may we do all these things in light of the work of Jesus on the cross. And may we do all these things with hearts of gratitude because of the gospel. And may that be why we sing. And Lord, even for those of us who don't understand what's said the best, or maybe we don't sing the best, or we don't, whatever it is, do it the best. May it all be done because to your honor and glory in our hearts and in our minds, and may we sing loud for the glory of, for your glory and to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I want to do is pick up where we were last week. So just back up and read a couple of the verses we ended on and where we ended. And I said I would bring it up this week because we were discussing and we were not circling, but there were lots of questions at the end, and I kind of rushed through, and just for the sake of time, we went over anyway. Oh no, the screen went black. Okay, there it is. The main question, and I'll get to it, was like, well, what about, you know, these Bible verses? Like, if your brother repents, then you forgive him. And there was this idea, like, is it conditional? And we ended there, and there were a lot of questions about, you know, how do I process that? Do I really have to forgive there? And again, some of you guys were here last week. Some of you weren't. For the ones that were not, yes. Forgiveness, the anxiety, and again, I'm going to put out a Sunday school as well here on anger. But I think that these things, while we cover them once every year and a half or so, at least in Sunday school, I do. I think they're important. I you know, again, I asked this last week. I don't need a show of hands, but just in your mind. If you're anything like every other Christian I ever met, I think forgiveness, anger, stress is something that the Bible, while the New Testament would put a cease and desist on it for us, I think we struggle daily with it. I don't know a believer who does not struggle with those things. And I mean that by way of encouragement, meaning it's not that it's okay that we're that way. I mean, it is okay because we have Christ. And we're forgiven. And it's not okay in that, like, oh, who cares? We all do it anyway. Let's just keep doing it. No, that's not the attitude either. But at the same point, it's a normal thing. And that's what I mean by way of encouragement. You're not the only Christian who struggles with these things. And that's why I bring them up. Because many times, you know, the real idea, especially the anxiety and forgiveness, but the anger really is in here as well. The depression is in here. These are things that are core tenets that if we really, really embrace, right, we would struggle less. And what I mean by that is these things are indicators that we struggle with believing what we know to be true, right? Lord, I believe, and help me with my unbelief. And while we may know the gospel to be true, we would wrestle less if we really believed what we know to be true. And there's an encouragement there. I don't mean that guilty-wise. I mean that by way of encouragement. Like, there's a solution. Fix our hearts on Jesus. That's Hebrews 12's solution, right? This whole list of the Hall of Faith, the whole thing in Hebrews 12 says, run the race with your eyes fixed on Jesus. So some verses, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So yes, if you weren't here last week, sorry, I'm just picking up in the middle. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. By the way, Colossians does not put conditions on that. The condition was already solved by Jesus. You should forgive. Why? Because you've been forgiven. That seems to be the posture of the New Testament, though we will go back and answer the questions from last week. John 20. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And Luke 6 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. And I didn't actually put the Luke 6 verse in a few slides here, but I want you to remember that verse because I want to go back to the Luke 6 verse here in a couple minutes. So just pin that for a minute. And what I want you to think about is, what does Luke 6 actually mean? What does it mean? You don't have to answer now. Just tuck it away. Pin it in your head. What is Luke 6 actually saying? Be like your Father. We'll talk about it here in a second, or in a few minutes. Matthew 6 says this, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. One of the things I want to do, and I'm going to talk about it, and I'll just give you a prelude to it. One of the things that I want to do to deal with some of the questions we had last week is talk about what I would call or suggest to you, and I've said before from the pulpit, is good Bible reading, right? We need to have good Bible reading and understand how to read our Bibles. If you have bad Bible reading, you could make the Bible say whatever you would like it to say. And I could do this for you. If you asked me, you know, like, we could talk about major arguments in the church. We could talk about music. I'm not saying I have any argument there, but people have argued. You want me to argue either side? I can argue either side very clearly from the Word of God. And someone who doesn't know all those arguments would walk away from each of them saying, oh, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what the Bible says. You want me to argue this is okay and this is not, or this is okay and this is not? People who really know the verses of the Bible can do that. So it's important that we have good Bible reading. In fact, I would suggest to you, Jesus' main purpose in coming to earth was not to teach us how to read the Bible. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was for the glory of God and to show who God was. That was accomplished through our redemption, okay, and his work on the cross. But one of the main things in the Bible that Jesus did, so I think this is really important, because it's one of the, really in the Gospels, it's one of the things he most talked about. Jesus was continually teaching people how to read what was the Bible of the time, which was the Old Testament, right? Like, that was what he did. He brought up the Old Testament, and he said, no. You guys, but you say this. Well, what do you think this means then? You've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus, one of the main things that he did to accomplish what he came to do, Jesus is God, so it's important to God, was how do you read the Bible? So when I talk about good Bible reading, I would suggest to you, I mean this in good humor, but to make a point, I would suggest to you I'm in good company because it matters to God. God, he taught people how to read the Bible. He taught people how to do it. And by the way, when we want to understand how to read the Bible, we go to the New Testament that teaches us how to read the Bible. Paul teaches us how to read the Bible. Peter teaches us how to read the Bible. It's there. Peter even talks about it, the letters from Paul. And Jesus taught us So these things are important. The Bible teaches us how to read it. And I bring that up as we focus on that Luke verse that I saw, or that we read. When you focus in on what we're reading here in Matthew 6, when you focus in on the Beatitudes, because these things are all relevant, and I'm going to put up other verses as well. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know, very oftenly abused book that has a very simple message when you understand how to read your Bible. The Bible is much more simple than people so often explain it to be. I understand things are lost in time. I understand language is hard, right? Once you translate, it's hard. Ask anyone who's ever worked in that translation booth. It's difficult, right? I mean, and most of the people in there, I think, speak both languages for their whole life, or almost their whole life. Many of the people who are in there. It's really hard. Not to mention, and don't let anyone fool if they're a Greek scholar. Tough. Koine Greek, which the Bible was written in, it's called a dead language. It's people who know Greek today are not necessarily your best people for understanding Koine Greek. It's its own thing. It's too. Just think about like reading Shakespeare, guys, right? Like in its native, not the abridged version, not the made friendly because we're too stupid to read it version. It's the real hardcore Shakespeare. Go read that. Shakespeare was just a fraction of a time before. Koine Greek was way before, and it was a language that the government, you know, it was the common Greek, right? That's what Koine means, common. So it wasn't even a language that the higher-ups in academia, they didn't use it in academia. It was, in many ways, it is a lost and a dead language. It has been kept, actually, truthfully, it has been kept by the church. The church has maintained. Koine Greek would be a dead language without the church. And this is important, because these things are hard, but at the same point, the Bible often has a very simple. Matthew 18. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. When we talk about good Bible reading, this verse is great. It's really good. Because the person who wants, we believe the Bible literally. By the way, I believe the Bible. Oh, well, okay, so we believe the Bible literally. Well, I'm an engineer. So for me, I'm thinking, okay, I'm doing the math here, and I'm thinking, okay, so, you know, I'll be a little gracious. You get to 150 times, and that's it. But that's not the point, right? This verse, when you just think about it, when we talk about good Bible reading, is God telling us here to be counting when people come? And when they reach that number, you pull out your Excel sheet or you pull out whatever it is that you use. Everyone does everything in Excel. So, but they like do everything in Excel. Drives me nuts. But you pull out your Excel sheet and you're like, look, I got my report right here. And you're over your limit. You know, but that you would say, well, no, that's clearly not what the verse says. But that's my point. Good Bible reading is really important. It can't just be like, oh, no. Those verses like James that talk about works, we need to understand the context and what it says. People tend to want to talk about good Bible reading in context only in, like, certain areas. But it applies everywhere. Luke 11:4. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Once again, there seems to be a cyst in the New Testament forgiving. Once again, good Bible reading, because, you know, if you just pull this out of context, is my forgiveness, you know, based on, or is God forgiving me based on me forgiving others? And we'd say, well, no, it's based on Jesus dying for me. Romans 4, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And remember, in light of Romans 4, 7, and 8, we have Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We can read this parable. We skipped it last week, but I think it's profitable at this point to read. You've heard it before. It says, for this reason, and by the way, let me one more time, I pointed out last week, but for the sake of reminder, let me point out Matthew 18. The Bible is written, the books of the Bible are written in their entirety, right? I'm not saying that God doesn't like chapter and verse, so don't misunderstand me. I think what Stephanos did for us is great. Sometimes I think he did it like on the back of a horse, and sometimes, you know, he like put a verse where it shouldn't have been. Like, you know, he hit a bump and Romans 8:1 happened, because that should certainly be part of Romans 7. But that being, sorry, I know that's a bad joke. I've tried it multiple times. You guys never like it. I did teach a couple courses when I was in Bible school. They liked it. I don't know. You guys don't like it. I don't know. I guess the audience is important. Matthew 18 is written and is part of one larger letter. But when you come to Matthew 18, don't forget the scene. We have the same scene in Luke where Jesus calls the child over. And we heard this from Jerry last week. Jerry talked about this last week if you were here when he preached. But Matthew 18 has that same scene where Jesus calls the child over. He talks about being, you know, it would be better, rather than damage one of these children. He talks about us being children. He talks about the kingdom of God being this way. And it would be better for you to have a millstone thrown, or tied around your neck and to be thrown off the cliff and sink into the ocean. Obviously, again, there's figure of speech here. And as it moves on, it moves into what we call church discipline, but really is about in love approaching a brother or sister who's struggling or is in sin and hopes to win them back and hopes to see them be redeemed and come back and walk in victory or walk in the newness of life. And if that doesn't happen, then how to deal with that? And right after that, because that's Matthew 18:15 is where those verses start. Brother sins, that's Matthew 18:15. Right after that, there's huge context here to this parable. This parable is not like just throwing in here, like Jesus is like, oh yeah, and here's this little thing over here. Like, no, it's relevant. It's relevant to where it is in the text. The text is inspired. By the way, that means the order of the text is inspired. I wonder if there's anyone here who said, no, God wasn't really thinking that Matthew 18 would come after 17. Like, no. The order is inspired too. God put in there what he wanted. He left out what he wanted. And the order is what he wanted. So Matthew 18 is relevant because it's tied to these things. The child, the better to have a millstone hung around your neck, the how to deal in love with your brother or sister who's struggling. And then this, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself. That means he laid himself out, right, on the floor before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. It forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. When his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you all not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. A couple things about this parable. Parables are, you've heard this before, from me, maybe others as well, parables are a earthly story, heavenly meaning. What does that mean? What that means, yeah, it's always great when you have to explain the explanation. But the explanation of the explanation is what that means is they are stories that God told us to help us to relate to truths about eternity and heaven. Okay, that's what we mean. Earthly story, heavenly meaning. God explained things to us because we're dumb and don't understand things. So God explained them to us in ways that would relate to us because that's who God is. When God talked to fishermen, how did he speak? He used examples of like, sharing the gospel, while acting. It's kind of like when you go out to be like fishers of men. He said that to fishermen. He didn't say that to people like me, right? I don't know what he would have said to me. But the fishermen, I certainly would not have been a fisherman in any time in the history of this place. It doesn't matter when I live. It's not situational. It has nothing to do with the epoch in which I lived. I would not have been a fisherman. So I'm pretty sure, it would not have been me. And I can't build anything, so I wouldn't have done that either. I would have been in trouble. But that's how he spoke to soldiers. He spoke as a soldier, right? He talked that way. He related the soldiers as soldiers. He relates to farmers in farming terms, in growing terms. That's how God is. That's how God communicates. So when we talk about this being a parable, one of the dangers is taking, and again, this goes back to taking the Bible, good Bible reading. That's my message of the day, good Bible reading. When we talk about a parable, it's very hard. You could make it say a lot of things. The question is, when you really read it, did Jesus and God intend it to mean many things? The answer to that usually, probably no. The parables have a specific intent. Look, you want to be that way about it, and you want to be all academic-y and clever and cute, and you can take us, and this means this, and this represents this, and you start weaving this thing. I could do the same with little lamb in the gospel, if you want to be that way about it, right? I could take Mary lamb and talk about the lamb that was lost, and I could talk about Mary, and I could talk about the going to find. I can write a book on that, and many have done similar silly things. But my point is this. You could make it say what you want. But the point really is dealing with, if you're forgiven this unpayable debt, don't be one who's like this. Because if you go crazy with the parable, and what I mean by crazy is like, you're like, oh, it's like this and this is this and this is this and this is this. This parable ends up teaching you that you could lose your salvation, right? Because, at the end of the day, if you want to be very literal about it, then what you have to say is, oh, well, my heavenly Father is going to do the same to you with the wicked slave, who basically he's anger and then he's tortured. But are Christians tortured? Do we fall back under judgment? Is the mercy, you know, do we then have to repay all that was owed? So, because now what this is saying is the debt that was fully forgiven now has to be repaid. And if we're the man who was forgiven everything and he had his, but now his pardon is revoked by the king. Do you see where I'm going? So you have to be careful with that. Now, that's not me saying that, oh, well, verse 32 and 5 don't have any meaning then, and God didn't have it to us. No, I don't think that either. But I would suggest to you that if you're a believer, and I asked this last week, you know, and again, don't raise your hands. Just rhetorical, just chomp on it in your head. Have you, as a believer, ever truly been unforgiving in your heart and really satisfied and happy? I'm just asking. I'm assuming the answer is no. And there's a lot of that here. I mean, you could kick against God. I mean, we go to heaven anyway. You do it, you know, if you're a believer, it really doesn't matter. You can't work yourself out of salvation. It doesn't work that way. The Bible's very clear on that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, including you and your bad behavior. Bad behavior does kind of leave you in a very torturous position. It leaves you in a dissatisfied state. It leaves you in a grumbly state. It leaves you in an unhappy state. And there's a lot of that, of what's happening here, surrounding unforgiveness. I would suggest to you, we're just maintaining an attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness is torturous for us. And it's tough. And you can't in your flesh have to forgive. You can't get it out of your mind and your heart. But as you continually stew on it, you're just continually unhappy. It's literally like we are making ourselves the very things we're doing. We like make ourselves unhappy, which who here really wants to do what makes them unhappy? It's counterproductive at best. Yet we do it. And that's part of the point of this parable regarding unforgiveness. And look, you've been forgiven everything. Who are you? Who am I to not forgive? Kind of makes sense? Good Bible reading. Because you go to bad Bible reading on that parable, and you end up in loss of salvation. And those who talk all about the literal, grammatical approach to Scripture, go read his commentary and listen to what he says on that text. And while he says, yes, this doesn't teach loss of salvation, you listen somehow if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But you listen to sometimes to how they would apply rules of Bible reading there and apply that there, and I end up in loss of salvation. Yet he has to say, well, that's not what it means, because he knows that's not what it means. I'm picking on your old friend. My old friend.
Did you mention him?
I didn't mention him by name.
Then I imagined.
Okay. Yeah. Brad.
But it still holds true that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven
without God's forgiveness.
But without God writing his laws on their hearts and minds, it's showing the requirement. God is supplying that righteousness. He's saying that to be in the kingdom of heaven, mirrored like him, bear his name, you are going to have to be perfect, but I am going to supply that protection.
Yes.
It still has to happen, but we know it can't be by us, it's all of him. But it's still true. You have to be perfect. You have to go to the kingdom of heaven to pull up from your heart.
Yeah, no, I mean, absolutely. The entrance ticket into heaven is absolute perfection. Our entrance ticket is Jesus, because he died for us. 1 John 2 talks about that in the courtroom scene of 1 John 2. But what we're talking about here, is more like, as believers, the New Testament's heart, desire, attitude, commands for us as believers, for forgiving, and what is right or not right regarding earthly forgiveness, meaning this is relationally from human to human rather than human to God. I'm not talking about us being necessarily angry at God. That's a different issue. Again, we'll do that somewhere else. So this, Isaiah, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. And I read this verse. I will read this verse every... You want a verse on forgiveness? This is it. This is the Bible verse on forgiveness. Why? Because what is God really saying here to his people? This was accomplished in Jesus and accomplished for us. And what is he really saying? I am the one. God's the offended party, by the way. We're wrong. God's right and we're wrong. That's undeniable. Okay? God didn't do something. It wasn't like, well, if you would have done this, God, then I would. God is completely the offended party and did nothing wrong. You've never been in a situation that God is in, meaning you in some point where you did something. You looked wrong. You annoyed somebody. You did something. You are culpable in some way. God is not. God did nothing wrong. He's completely the victim in this situation. Not victim, taking what I'm saying in context. God's not a victim. But in the situation that we're talking about here in context, and God says, but I'm going to wipe away your transgressions. I'm not going to remember your sins. Put me, and God did this before we came to him. God did this when at the foundation of the earth, right? Before creation, before the foundations of the earth. We were forgiven. That's what Ephesians 1 says. Put me in remembrance. And then God says this. Listen to this. I mean, you think about what God is saying here. And the gospel is so amazing. And God is so gracious. Listen to what he says. And again, if you even do one little wrong thing to me, it just bugs me all day long. Think about God and what we've done to him. And all of creation has done. Like, multiply it. And then think about the fact that God is out of time. Meaning, for God, he experiences everything. So it's not like, oh yeah, you know, Edwin did that thing to me last year, and I kind of every now and then remember it, but it's not always there. But like when it first happened, like it really bugged me, right? He didn't do anything. But I'm just giving an example. Like it really bothered me for that first week, and then it got less. It's not that way with God, right? It's always in God's face, always. So the worst you've ever felt about everything and everything that's ever been done all in one time. And then God, and that's who God is, and God says this. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. What's he saying? I mean, you understand the gospel. You understand what God did. And you look back at the Isaiah verse. And you look at God saying, why don't we argue your case together? Like, I'm the offended party, and I'm going to come show you how you're right. State your cause, that you may be proved right. Again, we're wrong. Completely wrong. God's the victim. And he says, state your case. Let me help you. I'm going to prove it right for you. I mean, you think about that. And then you look at, I saw your hand, Lewis. I think you had your hand up. You look at the verses that talk about forgiving as God forgave. And I'm not saying we do. We're not here. Jesus died for our unforgiveness. And praise God for that. Because to Brad's point, we ain't getting to heaven without that. But you look at this, and you look at the mark of what forgiveness is and love is. This is an amazing verse, one of the most amazing verses in the scripture, in my opinion, on who God is, on the gospel, on the character of God, and on forgiveness. I mean, it's just, it's mind-blowing. It never ceases to amaze me when I stumble across Isaiah 43. I'm always like, you know, let us state your case together. Let's prove that you're right. God, let's prove you're right. Lewis.
For me, when you cannot forgive somebody, it's a matter of pride. I'm better than God.
I always think when people don't forgive me, it's their pride.
You offended me. God can forgive you and me, but I cannot forgive you because
yeah.
I'm better.
No, absolutely. I would suggest you're right. I would explain it this way. You're absolutely right. I would explain it this way. unforgiveness is refusing to believe what we know. I go back to that statement I made earlier. Because if I really believe in the depravity of man and that God saved me, meaning I'm totally depraved and he saved me, like that solves all my problems. The problem is, while I know that's true, I don't really like it when my flesh is bubbling in my head. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Again, you read Micah in light of the Isaiah verse? Absolutely. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions. To the Lord, our God, belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. You know, I was studying for answering, moving this lesson forward and answering some of the questions, and I was Googling people's response to the ifs of the Bible, right? The ifs of the Bible. And one of the things I came across, and it always annoys me, this is a pet peeve of mine, and that's not just a pet peeve. The people on the other side of this are just wrong. But I came across the, you know, good quote-unquote Bible reader who's explaining the ifs of the Bible, and he says, well, what you have to understand is the Old and the New Testament were different because all these ifs in the Old Testament, we don't even really need to deal with them. I'm summarizing what he said, because, you know, the Old Testament's just based on obedience, and the New Testament's not, and it's based on faith, and there's this different thing between the Old and the New Testament. No, there's not. Same exact thing. You look at that here, there's not. That's not true. By the way, Abraham was saved by what? Yeah. How was David saved? Yeah. And I know that because that's not my opinion, because that's Paul's entire argument of Romans and Galatians. It's not his argument in Hebrews. Paul didn't write Hebrews. After church discipline, this issue in Corinth, and reaffirming your love for the brother, and he's the, you know, I'm supposing this is the brother from Corinthians 5 and the problems that happened there. So, we got to our questions last week, and we talked about, is there a difference between true repentance and someone apologizing? And I said, look, we need to be careful. We don't want to make forgiveness into an apology, right? Like a formula. We do need to be careful, though, also, because I also talked to you last week, like you hear the but, and see, we get the rules of forgiveness, and here's what we do with it. Tell me if, you don't even have to answer, because I don't want anyone to, you don't need to answer here. But we all know the, like, how you're supposed to forgive, but how often do we apply that to us, or do we use that as ammunition to use against the person who's coming to us improperly? When I try to talk to you about how to go to someone and seek forgiveness, it is not for us to, it's actually against what the scripture says from a forgiveness standpoint. It's not for us to go to that person to correct people that they are coming to us improperly. In fact, I would suggest to you, from everything we've read, we should just forgive even if they do come in properly. That's not the point. The point of saying, look, there's no but in an apology. It's not for you to use as ammo against someone. It's for you in your own heart to say, you know what, when you go to someone, don't go and say, hey, I'm sorry, but it's really your fault. What word, and there you go. That was, I still had it in here. Let's just skip. So, who do we need to confess to? God, against you alone I sin. Our sin is against God. That doesn't mean we don't need to confess to others, but ultimately, my sin against you is a symptom. Really? My real problem is with God. People's sin against you, their real problems against God. You could be grumbly all you want at me. You could say, well, Jay, I don't like how you pastor. I'm grumbly at the church, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go be grumbly somewhere else. You can do that. I know, that's cynical of me, but it's pretty much what often happens. You could do that, but do recognize your grumbliness, your discontentness, my discontentness with the situation with you is ultimately a root problem with me and the Lord. Okay, now that's not me saying that we don't have problems and we can't approach one another and brother, it really would be better if you did this. That's fine. But our deep-seated problems, my anger at my wife, my anger at you, your anger at your spouse or your kids or your job or your situation, and where the Bible would plead with you to be content and have your eye fixed on heaven and not on this earth, and then all these things will be added to you, right? That's the end of Matthew 6. Right? Then these things will be added to you. To have, you know, your lack of focus and heart on that, problems with God. Remember that. Remember that two ways. One, when someone's really behaving badly, their issue is with the Lord, much more than it is with you. And more than that, when you're behaving badly, dude, no, it's not my fault. You have a problem with the Lord. Maybe the Lord's just using, you know, my bad behavior to show you that. Sin of thought. Talked about this last week a bit. I'm going to move past this so we can move to... So the question came up last week, like Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if, and there's that if, he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day, saying, I repent, forgive him. So the question about the verse is, what about if he repents? So what do you guys think? Do I need to forgive someone in light of what we're talking about in the scene? Do I need to forgive if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness? Jorge. Sure. 1815, you're looking. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. The Matthew 18, and this is in a very similar context, the Matthew 18 verse is talking about the assembly, right? And it says you treat him as, it literally says it, and you bring it to the assembly, and if he doesn't even listen to the assembly, then you treat the brother or sister as a heathen, as a tax collector. It's talking about, you know, an unbeliever. That would have been a term for unbeliever. He used the nice Jewish term of the day. He could have called them dogs. He chose not to use the word dog there. I'm not being disrespectful anyway. I'm just talking about the culture and how they use. He chose not to use the term dog. The nicer term in that day was a tax collector or a heathen. Peter used the word dog at times. So that's the gospel uses to use this word to mean those outside the assembly, the heathen. The tax, you know, and we went through an issue where we had to deal with this as a church, Jorge, and it's a great question. One of the things that I propose is, and don't just propose, I firmly believe this, church discipline's purpose, and we call it church discipline, but keep in mind that pericope, the chapter, the heading in your Bible that has like church discipline, that's not inspired. God never wrote the word church discipline. God inspired Matthew 18. God did not inspire the term church discipline. We have books written about church discipline as a word that humans have coined. I would suggest to you that Matthew 18:15 deals with church discipleship. I would suggest to you it deals with church engagement. It certainly deals with a brother or sister. But it's not to clean the church, right? Church discipline is normally either ignored. Or on the other side, we're like, oh yeah, this church takes a firm stance on church discipline. No, they don't. What they do is they boot out all the problems. And there's a difference. Church discipleship doesn't look to boot the problem. Church discipleship seeks restoration, which Matthew 18 says, if your brother repents, you've won. Like it says that. Like that's the, like this is a, if this was a game, it's not a game. But if this were a game and the game had a victory condition, the victory condition is this brother or sister repenting. That's it. We've won. That's the goal. Often the goal is used to clean the church, which is my problem with the term church discipline, because I do not think we're on a mission to make the church clean. I believe Jesus did that, and I don't think that that's our mission. We are on a mission to encourage people to fix their eyes on Jesus. That means a lot of things, but that's our mission. Our mission is not to clean the church. If we have a bunch of people here who struggle with pornography, who struggle with, you know, their children, who struggle with being lazy, who struggle, you know, with being angry, and I could just keep going on, then praise God, because I do believe that's the church. Our goal is not to make everyone hide their sin, so to speak, and be shiny examples of something they're not, which sometimes is what church discipline seeks. Sure.
Sometimes, if I see the thing, do I need to forgive if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness? Well, the unbeliever may very well
sure.
not care whether or not he offended, whatever.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Sorry.
Yeah, I Yeah, sometimes we treat unbelievers better than Christians. We expect more. It's up. The paradigm gets inverted.
But if you're really getting into the forgiveness, where does the forgiveness
fall? Yeah, I would suggest good Bible reading, and I would suggest to you that those who would say, oh, forgive one another, well, what that means is God is telling me I need to forgive people who are really Christians. But if the guy's not really a Christian, he's not really one of the one another's, and God's perfectly cool with me being bitter against that person. I would suggest to you, while people may parse that to help them sleep better at night, that's it's silly Bible reading. I'm going to be kind and call it bad Bible reading. But I don't believe that when you read any of these verses, you could legit tell me God is actually meant for you to parse this on forgiveness to say you should forgive people, but you don't really have to forgive these people. It's up to you. So that would be my answer there. I think in context, you have to say, no, that's not God's intention in any of those verses. But again, you could make the Bible say whatever, because you say one another, well, that means just genuine Christians. Well, I don't really think this person's a Christian anyway. We'll see. Maybe I'll forgive them. We'll see how they behave and if they're really Christians. So, right, you know, and forgive us our sins. We ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Right into the Lord's prayer, Jesus builds the idea of us being ambassadors for the gospel, which involves dealing with other people as a person who was saved from hell even though they deserve it, meaning we deserve hell, and we've been saved, act as someone who's that way. The whole New Testament encouragement and commands are built on that, right? Like, you should be in hell for all eternity where the fire never quenches, where the worm doesn't die. That's where you should be. And God has saved you for heaven for all eternity. Be that person. That's the encouragement of the New Testament. Let all bitterness, so even those who want to say be kind to one another, okay, so that's only to Christians. Well, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. I don't know. Have you really ever been in a state of unforgiveness where, and we could talk about the words, but come on, guys, you understand what this is saying. Have you ever really been in a state of unforgiveness where in some way bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander was not getting a grip on you? No, all of that was aside, but I was still unforgiving. Oh, okay. There's a general attitude regarding the kind of people God would have us to be. Just some thoughts on if, and here's my challenge to you. How would you, you know, explain these verses? You know, the person who wants to argue from Hebrew, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So are we saying that I could lose my salvation? Because if I interpret the if here the way people interpret the if on forgiveness, then that means I can lose my salvation, right? But you'd say, oh, no, that if means since in this case. because I've read from Greek scholars that if could mean since, and in this case, if has more the concept of since, right? Like, since you've been this, don't shrink away. James, you can't, you know, I was at work dealing with a situation, and I have a manager at work, not my manager, but a guy I work with, who, like, only helps where he wants to help. And I told him this week, I said, look, you either help or you don't help, but you can't cherry pick where you feel like helping. Let me say this. You can't cherry pick where you feel like applying good Bible reading. Okay? So I poor people who work with me, it's just torturous. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. So what would you say? The salvation is by works then? No, we understand if is okay. Beloved, we have confidence before God. So what does that mean? Again, I'm just trying to apply the if the way people apply it to the forgiveness verses. Good Bible reading, guys. So does that mean that, okay, well, now the gospel is really just making sure that I feel like my heart doesn't condemn me, and then, good, I'm good. I got confidence. Are you saved? Well, I feel like I am. Okay, well, you must be, according to 1 John 3:21. Good Bible reading. No, these verses have a context. And we'll close here. Corinthians bears all things, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you can practice unforgiveness, bearing all things, believing all things, acting as God would act in the situation and has acted towards you, which is the verses, then you could be unforgiving, sure. I won't talk about restitution. No, stop. I think I have the first Peter verse here somewhere. Jay Adams says the problem is not self-forgiveness. This is the forgiving myself issue. They expressed agony. Their expressed agony stems from the very fact, in the worst way, they want to forgive themselves. They put it all behind them and they want to bury it once for all. The problem is that this, again, this is talking about the self-forgiveness thing, is worth reading. The problem is that people who talk this way recognize something more needs to be done. Forgiveness is just the beginning. It clears away the guilt. They also recognize that they are still the same persons who did the wrong, that they are forgiven. They have not changed. Without being able to articulate it and using instead the jargon, they have heard, all of them, they are crying out for the change that will assure them they will never do anything like it. When as a counselor I help them to deal with the problems in their lives that led to the wrong in such a way that they lead a more biblical lifestyle, I then ask, are you still having trouble forgiving yourself? Inevitably, they say no. And this is, and I can talk, if you're interested in this, let me know. I can actually hand you Jay Adams actually has a good pamphlet on it. His book, he has a book on it that's better. But talking about also forgiving, do I need to forgive myself and such. But we'll close there. I was going to talk about the first Peter verse of, God's care for us. And I think that when we focus on that and what God has done for us, our forgiveness is anchored there in the gospel. In that, let's pray. And hope it was helpful. We'll pray and we will go eat and have service here this afternoon. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for that you have forgiven us. We thank you that Father, you, as you said in Isaiah, decided way back when, knowing that we deserve hell and judgment, and that we, Father, without you changing our position, are your enemy and would always fight would always buck against you. Even after saving us, we wrestle and struggle in our flesh against you, acting like your enemy, even though you've made us your friend. That God, you have said to us that you're going to argue our case, that you're going to prove us right. Father, there is unimaginable grace there, unimaginable just love and forgiveness. May you help us to be people who demonstrate the gospel and bring Jesus to other people. Would you forgive us once again and give us the grace, strength, power? Would you help us to be filled with the Spirit, that love and peace and patience and not being the Brillo pad, but being a peacemaker would come out of us because of the gospel, not to earn anything in heaven, but simply because we love Jesus and we love you, Father. We love you, God. We desire to bring who you are to others and to bring who you are to our own hearts. We need it. Would you help us there? Help us to fill ourselves with the Spirit and to remember and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you. Hey, girl.
I have a question for you.
Ask me.